Well, it's good to be with you again today. Some of you might recall that I stood up here in this pulpit a handful of times last year, but this year I'm here with my wife as members of the fellowship. And so it's a new and a really blessed experience for me to join you in that capacity. Let us open our Bibles to read the scripture for this morning. We will have an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage. First, from Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now reading from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The word of the Lord. You know, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at life through the dark filter, as it were, of the book of Ecclesiastes. And as we've seen, the teacher in that book searched through the full range of human experience to see if he could find meaning and purpose in life. But all he could find was that, and he repeats this several times, all is vanity. By the time we get to the final chapter of Ecclesiastes, we do finally get our first glimpse of hope, a recognition that though this may be the best that human wisdom can come up with, Scripture nonetheless affirms that we are accountable to the one who made us. The whole duty of man, he concludes, is to fear God and keep his commandments. In many ways, the entire record of the Old Testament can be seen as an extended chronicle of man's failure to do just that, to fear God and to keep his commandments. Consider how Moses gathered together the children of Israel shortly before his death and delivered God's ultimate challenge to them to choose life. In fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law, that's what Deuteronomy means. That book lays out clearly how fearing God is the way of life, while turning away in disobedience is the way of death and destruction. And yet how often, as we read our way through the pages of the Old Testament, we see God's chosen people going their own way, substituting their own rules in place of God's, and bowing down before the idols of their enemies. This chronicle of failure would be depressing to read if it were not for the life of a Jewish man in Nazareth who had announced to the world that I am the way, the truth, and the life. this man, Jesus, would show us fully and completely what it means to choose life. And this morning, I invite you to reflect with me on Christ, who is our life, and to embrace in a fresh way what I'm going to call the if-then logic of what it means to follow Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we acknowledge You this morning as the author and sustainer of life and the giver of every good and perfect gift. And as we open Your Word this morning, we pray that You would open our hearts to receive the fullness of that life that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. What is life? If we are to choose life, then a good place to start would be with a clear understanding of what it is that we're choosing. There are many incomplete and even false definitions of life that are out there in the world that we can choose from. And most of these, I would say, in one form or another, can be found represented in the church today. As I go through this short list of definitions, I want to challenge you at a very personal and individual level to consider how you understand the essence of your life. I challenge you to reflect on the casual expressions, the phrases and metaphors and cliches even that we use to characterize life and this business of living. You know, we as Christians should have a finely calibrated understanding of that question, what is life? We should not, by default, accept the world's definitions instead of one that is anchored in the core doctrines of our faith, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what our text really is asking us and even forcing us to consider today. So once again, what is life? I would start by saying that in our world today, a world in which science is God for many people, that many would settle for a purely biological definition of life. According to this view, we are nothing more than chemical processes interacting with our environment. We are nothing more than complex organisms defined by the capacity to grow, to metabolize, to respond to stimuli, to adapt, and to reproduce. You know, the biological definition, when you look at it that way, that's a dead-end definition of life, literally. Because the end stage of a biological organism is to die. There can be little meaning or purpose to a life that has been reduced merely to physical processes. The involuntary functions of my heart and my lungs keep me alive whether I choose life or not. You know, others would offer, instead of the biological view, an experiential definition of life. That life is the sum total, we could say, of what we do, the choices we make, and what we ultimately make of ourselves. People who subscribe to this view typically describe life, I want you to listen carefully now, will typically describe life as a journey, a story, an adventure. And they will speak of living life to the fullest as the highest outcome that we could possibly hope for. As the late Charles Krauthammer put it in his very public letter that was released just a few weeks ago before his death, "I am sad to leave, but I leave with the knowledge that I lived the life that I intended." Christians are not immune to the seductive appeal of these metaphors. Many of the largest churches in this country stand ready to assist you on life's journey, to hear and indulge the story of your life, and to walk with you on the wonderful adventure of living. Words and metaphors do matter, because for the Christian, they can often become substitutes for doctrine. These metaphors can shift us away from Christ to my experience, my journey, and my story. And our text this morning is challenging us to reject that way of thinking. Well, thirdly, there's the vocational definition of life, according to which we see our lives through the prism of some controlling interest or cause that we pour ourselves into with passion and intensity. We might say about Janet, for instance, that her family is her life. Tom's life might be God, might be golf, I should say. I wish it were God. Well, David's is his career. It's a figure of speech, and we recognize that. But it indicates how we struggle to express the nature of the meaning of a person's life, what it adds up to, what makes it distinctive and worthwhile. You know, after rejecting these various definitions, biological, experiential, vocational, we might think, you know, those are too shallow, those are too narrow. We might think we're finally edging close to the truth when we reach what I'm going to call the teleological definition. It's a big word, teleological, but it simply means the goal or purpose that's driving us. According to this view, our lives are defined by something bigger than ourselves. You might recall, for example, Rick Warren's best-selling book that came out in 2002 called The Purpose-Driven Life. Anybody remember that book? Most of us do. This was a book that genuinely helped many people, and yet which I would gently and humbly suggest misrepresents the fundamental question before us today. Your life in Christ is so much more than a great or even a godly purpose. And if we don't get this right, then we're not going to rightly represent Christ to the world. In speaking of the difference between living for Christ, and this is really what I'm trying to drive at right now, is the difference between living for Christ, which, if we analyze that carefully, I would say is not really a biblical concept. Follow with me here. But instead of living for Christ, we should be thinking, as Paul is asking us to do, to think of Christ living in us, Christ living in me. There's a subtle difference there, because I can live for many causes, for many great purposes that are bigger than myself. I can work for the great cause of eradicating poverty and illness, a cause that's bigger than myself. Or I can work for the great cause of Jesus Christ, but I'm working for something, that teleological idea, as opposed to Christ living in me. Placing that emphasis on the prepositions. And here, rather than the metaphors being the issue, it's the prepositions that are the issue. And it sounds as though I'm reverting to my English professor mode when I focus on metaphors and prepositions. But I think I can be forgiven for that, because I spent the last week in Tampa, Florida, as one of 1,600 English teachers from across the nation, seated at tables in the Tampa Convention Center, reading and scoring every single AP English exam, advanced placement exam, written in the nation this year. Every one of them. The 1,600 of us read in 7 days 1.7 million essays. So I can be forgiven, I trust, speaking of prepositions and metaphors. But to the point, once more, properly understood, we don't live for Christ. Christ lives in us. And that, I would say, is the single most important theologically rich phrase that you will find throughout Paul's epistles. The phrase, look for it as you're reading through the epistles. The phrase is, in Christ. That is the single most, that's the skeleton key to Paul's thinking. In Christ. You know, I'm stressing this point because Christ is not another option in the marketplace of lifestyles. The way the bumper sticker puts it, try Jesus. Does that bumper sticker annoy you as much as it does me, if you've seen that? You know, the church, I think, and I fear that in many ways, the church with its marketing mentality has reframed the gospel message in subtle ways and thereby cheapened the essence of the Christian life. You know, our passage today gives us a radical definition of life, and this is my final definition that we're leading up to. And that definition challenges and rejects all of the previous ones we've mentioned. I'm going to call this the Christological definition of life. If we consider again Colossians 3:4, we see that phrase that Paul uses. It's the title of the sermon this morning, Christ, who is our life. And if I were to use an English term, I'd say that's an appositive that he's used, but I need to not step back into English mode, right? Christ, who is our life. In order to understand just how radical and how transforming this definition is, it's a definition that basically says Christ equals life, life equals Christ. We need to look at the passage first a little bit more closely to see that, and then move back in the verses that lead up to it, and then look at the verses that follow from it. That's the larger context within which Paul is challenging us to consider what our life truly is. I want to read the passage one more time. It's only four verses in the NIV. And let's see once again just how Paul presents this transformative doctrine to us. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. And the King James says, if then you've been raised. It kind of strengthens the logical connection there that we feel. If this, then that. If you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. These four verses have the concentration of a creedal statement. It's packed with powerful affirmations about the death, burial, resurrection, and second coming of Christ. In fact, as you read through Paul's epistles, you'll notice those very intense, concentrated passages, which some scholars believe are, in fact, early church statements of faith that Paul has woven into his letter. This may, in fact, be one of those. But I want you to see that these faith affirmations that we have in these verses, it's not just a statement of doctrine. They are linked. These truths are linked to the everyday realities of how we are to live. These two things, faith and practice, are never separate categories in Paul's epistles. Doctrine truly understood is doctrine that's lived out in the conduct of our lives. Paul is saying here, in the form of a logical proposition, if these things are true, then this is how you should live. And we can only do that when it's Christ's life that's living within us. Let me restate this. It's not a way of life that we're following, but the life of Christ that's living within us. So why then is there such a huge disconnect for many Christians between what we profess and how we live? And I think the problem really does start with godly knowledge, with doctrine. That's why these creedal statements, these concentrated doctrinal passages that Paul keeps coming back to are so important. This is what he wants to remind each one of us of. And I think that as we look at that in the landscape of the current church, and that point that I'm stressing here about how important godly knowledge is as a foundation of our faith, I think it's unfortunate to see in the modern church what I would call the kind of the war on doctrine. Doctrine is seen by many to be stuffy and intellectual, complex and irrelevant. It's viewed as difficult. And so we can just kind of leave it, you know, over there, difficult. It kind of makes me think of, if you remember that old politically incorrect Barbie doll of a generation ago, you pull the string and it says, math is hard. Remember that? I think you could pull the string on the backs of many of us Christians and we would say, doctrine is hard, doctrine is difficult. And we don't want to do that, but I think other people shy away from doctrine because it seems like a battlefield, a place where people merely argue about what they believe and assert that I am right and you are wrong, and you just go online and look at all the forums and the websites devoted to that, and that's the impression that you will get. It's no wonder then with that impression that many churches today have moved away entirely from creeds and catechisms, from exposition and exegesis. Sermons instead in many places are motivational and inspirational, offering suggestions on how to live one's life, rather than proclaiming the Christological truth of who our life actually is. This is such a vitally important point that I'm stressing today, because this is the point that Paul is setting before us, and we can't turn away from that. We are called to respond to that challenge. You know, left to our own wisdom, we're no longer anchored in the living doctrine of the Christ life. And instead, what we have to offer the world will be tips on how to live a fuller life, how to experience God, how to find purpose and meaning, how to build meaningful relationships with those we love. Those are good things, but they are also secondary byproducts of the Christ life. And we are called to place our emphasis first and foremost on Christ, who is our life. Paul's thinking is crystal clear on this point. And that's why, as we look a little bit closer at the context here for a few moments, we see that a Christ-centered doctrine, what we find in these verses, answers the two great dangers that we face in living out the Christian life. The danger of being carried along by the habits of the world, or by the habits of the flesh. Both the world and the flesh offer a mode of living that is habitual in nature. And that means that we're actually living on autopilot, with the mind disengaged, doing what comes naturally. It's no wonder that Paul in our passage says, set your minds on things above. Wake up. Engage your mind in the life of Christ. A loose paraphrase would be, don't operate on the world's autopilot. Don't live on the default settings of the flesh. Let's look a little more closely at these two dangers. First, the habits of the world, which Paul talks about in the verses leading up to our passage. For this, we have to look back. If you have your passage open, just look back a few verses into chapter 2. And here would be a good point just to kind of mention and remind ourselves that the chapter and verse divisions that are so helpful to us are not divinely inspired at all. And many times, in fact, they can act as obstacles to really seeing the flow of the idea in the context. And I think this is a case because that hard break at chapter 3 kind of obscures the fact that Paul is continuing an argument from chapter 2. Back in verse 16, look with me there for a moment. Paul says, therefore, do not, on the finished work of Christ is what he's talking about. Because of that, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These old things, these habits of the world, as I'm calling them, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Paul's speaking of the formalism of a religious life, the habits of this world. You know, we all know, I think, from experience, if we just reflect upon it and if we're perfectly candid, that people, many times ourselves, reduce the Christian life to a set of external indicators. How you dress, the special days you observe, the kind of entertainment you watch or avoid, the formulaic words or phrases you're expected to speak in certain times and certain settings, the quiet time that you have every morning, or the prayers you say over a meal. These things can be mere habits in our lives, such that we're just going through the motions of living the Christian life. Paul continues in verse 20 to say, since you died with Christ, you've died to those things, to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. Why then do you keep living as though you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to its rules? Paul asks us. And again, keep in mind that this is leading up to his great declaration that we don't have to do that because Christ is our life. We don't have to be carried along by those old habits, the way every world system and every religious system of the world follows in that habitual way. You know, Jesus was particularly harsh, wasn't he, in his denunciation of the hyper-religious Pharisees of his day. These were the rule keepers. These were the guardians of the law. And they were quick to condemn and judge anyone who didn't follow the letter of the law as they understood it. Jesus described these men how? As spiritually dead. Keep in mind, our passage this morning is telling us that Christ is our life. And as he looked at the super religious people of his day, he said that they are like whited sepulchers filled with dead men's bones. You know, that's also exactly the kind of life that Paul left behind when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. You see, Paul was a Pharisee, zealous for the law, as he tells us in Philippians 3. And he fully understood that a life defined by religious formalism is a dead life. What's the second danger? We'll do this very quickly. And that's not just the habits of the world, but the habits of the flesh. In the verses that follow in chapter 3, we get a sense of this second danger that Paul is warning us against. And he tells us in verse 5, put to death, mortify, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then I want you to see in verse 7 of chapter 3 what Paul says. He describes the fleshly life as a life of habit. You used to walk in these ways, he writes, in the life you once lived. You once lived like that. Just as Paul reminds the Corinthians, such were some of you, he says, but you have been redeemed. You have been sanctified. To the Romans, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there's that phrase again, right? So dead to the things of this world, dead to the flesh, and alive in Christ Jesus. You know, as we wrap up, I really want to emphasize the big takeaway that we should be reflecting upon and meditating upon and living out in our lives from this passage. And that is that the Christ life, I want you to listen to this carefully, the Christ life is a logical life. And that word logical doesn't come out real easily when I say it in those terms. And it might surprise you a little bit to say that. The Christ life is a logical life. But I want you to follow where I'm going with this. There's a powerful logic to Paul's challenge. If then you have been risen together with Christ, then seek those things which are above. And I emphasize that word logic because we get that word from the Greek logos. And that's the word that the fourth evangelist, John, uses in his prologue to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the word, the logos. Christ is the irrefutable logic of God's work in creation. And Christ is the irrefutable logic of God's work in each and every one of our lives. Finally, as Paul continues his exhortation through chapter 3, he demonstrates how this logic works itself out in the give and take of our lives. In verse 13, Paul exhorts us to bear with each other and forgive one another. He doesn't stop there. He adds that we should forgive, note this, as the Lord forgave you. I only have that capacity when Christ's life is living in my life. Then I can forgive with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we're told to put on love and gentleness and humility. And how can I do that if it's not the love and the gentleness and the humility of Jesus Christ? In verse 16, we're told to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Well, I don't have any peace myself. But if Christ is living within me, I have the peace of Christ who is living within me. Do we see the point here that Paul is stressing? It's that if I am loving at all, then it's the love of Christ within me. And if I'm at peace at all, it is the peace of Christ within me. If I am forgiving and loving at all, then I'm extending the forgiveness and the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. I can claim none of these qualities for myself if I truly understand what the Christian life is all about. The Christ life is incarnated in our lives. We celebrate the incarnation at Christmas, right? The Word made flesh. But think about that. The Christ life is incarnated in each one of us. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, "It is not I, but Christ who lives in me." And in Galatians 3:23, Paul says that the life that I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Late in his life and career, Leonard Bernstein, and it's his 100th birthday this year, the late Leonard Bernstein. Late in his career, he was conducting the Vienna Philharmonic Orchestra. And it was a pairing of arguably the greatest musician of the 20th century with one of the world's greatest orchestras. It was an iconic moment, a now famous example of the great conductor not conducting. I said that right, the great conductor not conducting. The celebrated conductor, pianist, composer of orchestral works and choral works, including musicals, famously, including West Side Story. Bernstein returned to the podium for an encore in Vienna. It would be the finale of Haydn's Symphony No. 88, a short, rousing 3.5 minutes. As the applause dies away, I want you to picture the scene. As the applause dies away, Bernstein starts with the music with his hands and baton, and then he drops his hands to his side. For the rest of the movement, he smiles, nods, makes eye contact with the orchestra, raises his eyebrows, looks up, looks down, looks sideways, pushes out his chin slightly, his hands at his side. He does nothing that we would call conducting. Once the audience catches on to what's happening, they realize suddenly the rare moment that they're witnessing. An effortless and immaculate performance with Bernstein's life and art poured into and expressed through the Viennese orchestra. Is Jesus Christ on the podium of your life? Is it his life, his mind, his spirit that is being expressed through you, animating your very words and deeds? You know, as we're filled with the Word of God, as we daily yield to the Spirit of God, and those are the keys, then the life of Christ will flow out of our lives with effortless beauty. Those around us who see that will bear witness that our lives really are Christ, who is our life. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess this morning that we have no life apart from you. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we would still be dead in trespasses and sins. And so we pause just to thank you once again for that incredible and unspeakable gift of salvation through your sacrifice on the cross. May that salvation be a daily reality as Christ lives in us. May the world see you. May the world see Christ, the hope of glory, as we set our minds on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For it is in his name and his name only that we pray. Amen.